Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Evening, friends. If I haven't met you before, I am also Michael, but mostly get called Mick. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to also pray for my voice. I've had a pretty raspy cough the last 4 or 5 weeks. So if I suddenly am coughing badly, we'll just smile and nod and move on afterwards. But let me pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your word, that in it you teach us everything we need to know to follow and trust you as our Lord and Saviour. As we look today at Exodus 12 and the Passover, may we be in awe of who you are as God, and may we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we love rescue stories. We really do. Over the last 30 years, I'd thought about the rescue stories I've seen, and there are too many to mention. Apollo 13, Saving Private Ryan, The Mask of Zorro, Argo, every single natural disaster movie ever created, and even, of course, the greatest Christmas movie of all time, Die Hard. We love a rescue. We love it. We love to see the innocent characters released at the end. We love seeing those who are holding them against their will brought to justice. As people, I think that we resonate with the desire that someone greater might somehow be able to pull us out of the muck of a truly horrid situation. I think it resonates with us to hope that someone might be able to pull us just out of the various messes that we might find ourselves encountering. And so what we do is we gorge on these kind of stories. We live in these kind of fantasy, and we binge watch it on Netflix. In fact, if I look at my Netflix, what you should watch, Mick, it is literally all this kind of stuff, because that is the stories we love. And it fills us with this wishing that we might have a hope like that. And of course, we can. In our passage today, we get to the pinnacle of the second greatest rescue story, a rescue event of human history. In our passage today, we see the moment where God acts, and he acts to save his people, and there is no opponent who could stand in his way. But quickly, I thought it'd be helpful to start. Let's look at where we've been so far in the story. I've got a little picture that's going to kind of come up behind me. It's just a little wiggly diagram, but hopefully it'll just give us a picture of where we're going. So before the Exodus happened, sorry if it's not excellent to read, it's a little bit of a tiny screen, but before the Exodus happened, there was the great promises to Abraham and to his descendants of a promised land, of uncountable children, and that through these people, the whole world would be blessed. Well, in Exodus 1, we saw that God had indeed grown a great nation of people. This motley crew had grown into millions in the land of Egypt. But we also saw that this new Egyptian king was feeling threatened by them. And so he enslaved them, and he began a systematic genocide of the Israeli people. Well, in Exodus 2, God raises up Moses. He saves him from that genocide. He raises him up in Pharaoh's palace, of all places. But then what we see is that Moses tried to take things into his own hands, and he ends up being cast out of Egypt, having to flee for his life. And then for the next 40 years, he's wandering around the land of Midian, being a shepherd. Things look good, and then quickly turned pear-shaped. But God found Moses, and God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And in that moment, God revealed to Moses who he is and what he is like. And he then commissions this failure to be his chosen leader, to return to Israel and to speak to Pharaoh. Well, Exodus 5 and 6, we see, is the beginning of Pharaoh versus God. God goes and speaks to, God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh then, well, he gets political. He then makes it harder on the Israelites, hoping that they might turn on God and that they might blame him for their increased labor. You know what? He does it. That's exactly what the Israelites do. They turn on God and they blame him rather than rejoicing in him. Moses too ends up despairing, but God neither abandons them in their failure, nor does he require strength from them in order that he might operate. And so in Exodus 7 to 11, God acts in response to Pharaoh. We saw it 2 weeks ago. God unleashed 9 plagues on Egypt. He showed his incredible power and sovereignty over and over again. Pharaoh tries to bargain with God, but God will have nothing to do with that. He repeatedly calls for his people to be able to go and to be able to go without restriction. Pharaoh ultimately refused God time and time again, and God has warned that this 10th time, Pharaoh will let God's people go. And so, friends, we come to the pinnacle moment, the Passover, the 10th plague of Egypt, the pinnacle of God's rescue of his people. And so as chapter 12 begins, and have your Bibles open with you, it begins in a bit of a funny way. The first thing that God tells them in this rescue plan is, change your calendars. Seems like a bit of an odd statement to make. Why would you change your calendar? Well, God is actually saying to the Israelites, this is such a momentous moment. This is such a big thing that it is for you a new beginning. All that's happened beforehand, forget about it. Mark yourselves from this point forward. In verse 14, it follows up to remind Israel that every single year, this is to be commemorated. That year on year, they might continue to remember it and never forget it. It's a bit like a marriage. The wedding is a beautiful moment of celebrating the formation of a new family in this couple. But then, what do they do year on year? They have anniversaries. That's excellent. Now, quick one here. For those that are married, we can do this. Who's cracked 10 years? 20? 30? Or 40? 50? Or what have we got, Dave? What did you get up to? 42? Oh, well done, Dave. 42. Well done, Dave, for incorrectly remembering the number of years. Well done. It's a big moment. Why do you do an anniversary? You do it to remember the promises that you made on that day so that you never forget how precious they are. You see, that's exactly what Israel is to do in the Passover. They're to commemorate that day, that moment of their new beginning, so that they remind themselves of just how precious it is. And this new moment, this new day for Israel begins with a meal. Look from verse 5. The animal you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you must take them from the sheep and the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and to put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they had to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Don't leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What do they have as a meal? Well, it's not a succulently prepared banquet. It's a hastily scrapped together meal. On Australia Day, we love lamb, don't we? We know a bit about cooking lamb. For me, you've got it's basically garlic, rosemary, and butter marinade on the lamb, and you leave it kind of on for a while. Put it on the barbecue, turn it up really high to start, then bring it back down so it'll get you that nice marks. Flip it over really high, really low again. That's how you do your lamb. That's how you make it taste great. What you don't do is cook it with bitter herbs. Why would you be cooking something with bitter herbs? That would taste gross. Why would you do it? Because you're not cooking and eating it for the taste. You're cooking it and eating it to remember something. What do you remember with the bitterness? You remember the bitterness of life in Egypt. You remember the bitterness of life in slavery. Remember the bitterness of life before you had become God's people. And you'll notice here that they're to eat it ready to go. It's almost like the first attempt at drive-through, frankly. They are eating it ready to go. Verse 11, cloak tucked in. By that, what they mean is it's like the ancient equivalent of wearing like those really, really short runner shorts, basically. It's just kind of wrapped and things. You're ready to run and go. Your staff is in your hand. Your shoes are on your feet. Your children's shoes are on their feet. That's a hard thing to do at any point in time. But the idea is that you're ready to go. You're ready to move at any time, and it is eaten with haste. Why? Because God is coming. Because the Passover is happening. Be ready. But it's not just a meal, but there's a symbol also. The blood of the lamb is painted on the sides and the tops of the doorways. And in verse 12 and 13, God then explains it. He says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You see, in the pinnacle of God's rescue, it's also God's judgment against all who would stand against him. That judgment is death. See in verse 12, it is a judgment against the so-called Egyptian gods. It is a judgment against Pharaoh, who revered himself as a god of Egypt. It is a judgment against all who would align themselves against the one true God. For he alone is God. To align yourself opposed to him is to invite destruction. But you notice here also that there is protection. Protection for all of those who place their faith in him. There is safety in the blood of the Lamb. It is a sign that those who trust, that there is protection and safety that is found in God and in trusting his promises. And so in verse 28, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship your God as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." See, everything happens here just as God has said it would. There is both terrifying judgment for those who oppose God, but there is also a mighty act of salvation for those who trust in Him. We're going to think about both of those two things briefly. Firstly, the story of the Passover is a terrifying act of judgment by God against those who oppose Him. We see here that Pharaoh finally accepts that he is no match for God. He finally accepts that God is really the boss. He finally accepts that there is no negotiation, and he submits to the demand of the one true all-powerful God. God's judgment against all people who stand against Him in sin is death. And friends, be under no illusion, this should actually be terrifying. Except for His protection, that judgment would be for all people. But you also see the mercy that is shown here, even in the terrifying, righteous ferocity of God's judgment. You see, God didn't wipe Pharaoh out here. You note, at the end of this chapter, he is still living, despite being the instigator of defiance against the God of the universe. And while he is still living, he has the opportunity to turn and to rightly respond in reverence and worship of the one true God. Spoiler, he doesn't. And his story, well, it'll get somewhat damper next week. Pun intended. But there is an important reminder for us here. God's wrath is justified. God's wrath is terrifying. But He is also a God who shows mercy. While we have breath, we have opportunity to trust in the way out that God has made for those who trust in Him. But also, for those who do trust in Him, there is a mighty act of salvation that we see in this story. In Exodus 12, the Israelites walk away from this chapter, quite literally, with freedom. Could you imagine being one of the Israelites? One minute you're in your houses, you are making an enormous number of bricks, you are in slavery, you are being beaten, you are being persecuted, your children are being killed. The next moment you're being ushered and kicked out to be free. It's estimated that there is 3 million people that are walking away from Egypt. Could you imagine being in that procession? Simply walking away from your oppressors. Saved. No longer a slave. Saved by God. Saved to be His people. I mean, who wouldn't be beaming at that point? But more importantly, they have been saved to become something else. They aren't saved to kind of exercise their radical freedom however they choose. They were saved by God to become God's people. They were given the Passover to remember the urgency of their need and the bitterness of their enslavement and the desperation of their cry, so that they might remember who they were, that they might not take for granted the safety of being God's people. They might not forget the honor that they have been given in becoming God's people. Friends, the liberation is great. But the biggest story that comes out of the Passover is that they have entered into a committed relationship with the God of the universe. They are his and he is theirs. They are safe by the blood of the Lamb. They have become God's people. Their future is defined by this moment where God has rescued them. And the picture of the Passover will become critically important, an incredibly important part of God's coming salvation, which is for all people. Flip with me to Matthew 26 that we read earlier, our New Testament reading. Some 1,800 years later. I'm going to start in verse 1 there, Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." You see, the Passover, that defining moment where the death of the Lamb meant salvation from God's wrath, Jesus connects that with his coming crucifixion and the act of the Passover. He moves the two things together. But we read on in verse 17, preparations are made for Jesus to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. But this Passover feast looks very different to the one that we see in Exodus 12, doesn't it? The flattened bread is still there, but Jesus says something very different about it when we look at what he says in verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body," says Jesus. That's a bit different. Then the symbolic blood of the Lamb is there in the wine ritual. But Jesus again says something very different about it in verse 27. "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's a little bit different. Because what Jesus is doing here is he is saying, you know the Passover, that moment where God saved and where he formed the nation of Israel, that defining moment in history for God's people up until this point. All of that is pointing forward to me, says Jesus. Because on the next day, the day of the Passover, Jesus the Christ would die on the cross to be the Passover for every single person who trusts in him. You see, Jesus is the bread. Now, Jesus has said before of himself that he is the bread of life, but the Passover bread was yeastless. That is, it's a reminder that they are to be sinless. But Jesus is the one who is sinless, isn't he? He is the one who in his body is without sin. Jesus is the bread of the Passover. Excuse me one second. Let's continue. Jesus also is the Passover lamb. You might have seen the big thing that's missing from Jesus' Passover meal with his disciples is there is no lamb. Where's the meat, Jesus? Well, the lamb was sacrificed so that the Israelites might not face the judgment of God. And Jesus is the lamb. Jesus, too, would die on the cross so that anybody who trusted in him might not face the judgment of God, because Jesus had faced it for them. And Jesus is the blood on the door frames. All of the Israelites who painted their doors with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, they were, in the Exodus, passed over. Their sin was not counted against them. And Jesus, in his death on the cross, pays the price for all our sin. His blood shed for us means that God passes over our sin. Our debt has been paid for. Our sin has been forgiven because Jesus has stood in our place for us. And you see it there in verse 27, Matthew 26, verse 27, that Jesus' blood means that we are included into this new covenant relationship with God. And so just as the Passover was the defining moment where God fulfilled his promises and saved Israel, and he makes them his people, so too in Jesus' death on the cross, God fulfills his promises. He makes his new people by the death of Jesus on the cross, and by bringing them into a new covenant relationship with himself. We are fully saved by trusting in the work of Jesus that he did on the cross. And you know what? Just like Israel, they were standing there as bystanders. They were just watching as God saved them. So we too stand there and we marvel at what God has done through Jesus on the cross as bystanders. People who are watching God save us. We're not bringing anything to the table here. No ritual, no amount of works, no efforts of our own. We simply watch God save us as we put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross. Friends, the Passover in Exodus 12, it's the second greatest rescue story of all time. But it does point us forward to the greatest one, Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, the one who shields us, the one who saves us, the one who cleanses us, the one who forgives us, the one who makes us to belong as part of God's people by trusting in his sacrificial death for us on that cross. And the question, a question I want to leave with you today is, are you ready? On the first Passover, the Israelites, they were eating in haste. Their shoes were on, walking staff in hand. They had their little robes done up in kind of fancy little knots. They were ready to go. They were ready to go because God was coming. Friends, Jesus too calls for us to be ready. He has made promises that he will return at a time that we don't expect it. And so he calls for people to be ready by finding their salvation, by trusting in what he has done on the cross and nothing else. You don't get it by performing some ritual. We get it by placing our trust in Jesus and what he has done. So friends, I ask you, are you ready? Are you putting your trust in Jesus alone? Are you sold out? Are you dedicating your life and going, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow him with everything I've got. Or are you putting it off? Like a year 12 student on the day of their exam, hitting the snooze button over and over and over again, with that exam getting gradually closer and closer. And there's a few smiles there from people that I suspect might have done something very similar. It's a dangerous thing to keep hitting the snooze button, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing to keep hitting the snooze button on Jesus as well. Trusting in him. Pray for each of us that we might do so and continue to do so all of our lives. Let me pray. Now, Lord and God, we marvel today at what you have done in the Passover, but more so what you have done on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are sinners, you are a God who has saved us. You have washed us clean. And that anyone who places their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Lord, I pray for everyone here that they might consider for themselves whether they are ready. I pray for those who already trust in Jesus that they might continue to do so, continue to trust in you and continue to stand with readiness. Pray for those who are still considering it. Lord, I pray that you might help them to understand what they need to know and that they might in turn trust the goodness of what you have done in Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, what great joy we can have knowing that our salvation is assured and it is secure because of the blood poured out by Jesus, the Passover Lamb. And so through trusting in him, we can look forward to a city filled with the sound of singing, full of songs where we sing with gladness and joy as our sorrow fades. Please stand as we sing.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.